Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for everything that you've given us. We thank you that you don't leave us where we were, but you're taking us to somewhere where we actually want to go. Lord, you've given us your law, and we break it. But also, today what we're going to talk about, and I hope everyone hears this and understands it, that you also brought our way of life for us to live. And Lord, I just thank you for all that you've made aware to us, for all that you've done in our hearts. There's certain places I sit back and I look and I see this happening in people, and it's beautiful to watch. And I hope that my hope and prayer is that everybody will be able to live this way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The last time I was up here, remember, was in April, and I told you about the law, and I told you in Exodus 19 how God delivered the law on top of a mountain, and Moses was down with the people, so that there was no mistake when the people heard the voice and the speaking that it wasn't Moses, it was someone else. So they knew it was God because it was thunder and lightning. And at the end of all that, when he gave his word, the people were afraid. They were scared. And Moses tells them, he goes, he didn't do this so that you would be afraid. He did this so you will respect his word, so that you know that it was him who did this. So then he gives us the moral law in Exodus 20. And we go down through it. I don't know if any of you memorized it. Remember, you took the test. And it wasn't as bad as what it could have been, but it wasn't perfect. But, you know, the whole thing about the law is external. It's very external. But what we're going to talk about today leads into, on our monument out there, we have the Beatitudes on the other side. Does anybody ever wonder why the Beatitudes are written on there with the law? Maybe you know, maybe you don't know. But today, I hope that you will know when we're done. The law and its demands, the law is demanding. And in Romans 3:20, Paul writes, because we can't keep the law, so Paul writes this, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the Ten Commandments brings in us the knowledge of sin, right? You've told lies, so you're a liar. You've committed adultery. Why? Not because you actually did the act, but because later, after the Beatitudes, Jesus explains that if you looked at a woman with lust, you committed adultery in your heart. He takes it internal, which is what we're going to do today. You see, the Pharisees walked around and they kept it external, and they're looking really, really good. And they're relying on that, they're really, really good part to get into heaven, but it's not going to happen. Romans 7:7, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" I just explained that. We're all liars. We're all thieves. This is our life before Christ. And every now and then, we still slip up, don't we? Every now and then, a little lie comes out. And this is where we're going to get to today, what brings that all together. The law also demands one thing. If you're going to get into heaven by the law, you have to be perfect in it. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all." So if you failed one time, you're done. You're guilty. So what's the purpose of the law? Because the law, it brings with it death, spiritual and physical. Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So what Paul's saying is, no law was given to make you righteous or to save you. It isn't going to save you. Romans 6:21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death. You see, we're living and we break that law, so we are dying. Then why the law? I just explained. It shows us who we are. It shows us, it's to bring us to a place. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law is designed to shut me up. Right? When I look and examine at the law, I have no excuse because I'm accountable to God who gave the law and I broke his law. It's so every mouth will be stopped. There's no excuse you can have. It's a schoolmaster. This is the purpose of the law. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It's faith that saves you. It's faith that makes you right in God, not following the law. But the law is good, right? For if you don't steal, you don't go to jail, right? You don't rob banks, you ain't going to jail. If you don't murder, you're not going to jail. So it's still a guide for us. Jesus died on the cross so that those who would believe are justified, made right with God. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. God never clothes men until he first strips them, nor does he quicken them by the gospel till they are first slain by the law. When you meet with persons in whom there is no conviction of sin, you can be quite sure they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. For when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Charles Spurgeon wrote that. And what he's talking about is that we should be broken by the law, and that is when the cross takes its effect. When your eyes are opened and you see that you are wrong and you broke the law. You see, the world doesn't talk about sin today, does it? It lives it in public. It lives it right out in the open today. Vile things that are just, they're horrible, and it's going to get worse. This is why we need to know, and this is why we need to speak. This is why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can go out and we can say, no, you're wrong, and have the strength and courage to do so. Point one, the law was given so we should know sin, as Paul puts it, but the law cannot save us. Simply put, we cannot follow the Ten Commandments, let alone the 603 other ones that are in there. The law is very external. You look at the Pharisees, they could not do it either. Mark 3:1-6, Jesus healed a man's hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees immediately went out. It's so sad because Jesus said, on the Sabbath, he goes, is it right to do good or evil? And he says to him, is it right to bring life or death? And the Pharisees didn't answer him. And it says right after that, he got angry. Then he said he was sorrowful, because what's the answer? It's to do what's good. But they wouldn't even do it. And then they went out and said, because he healed the man on the Sabbath, he said, pull out your hand, and it was restored. To do what's right, to do what's good, overrides the Sabbath. They were saying, well, he broke what they made the Sabbath out to be, not what God made it to be. God made it to be rest, but he didn't mean it for us to be not taking care of what we have to take care of, the people. Love God, love people. That's the law. So today we're going to talk about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the essence of the law, or call it the spirit of the law. The aim or purpose of the law was to go internal in each one of us. Not to follow the letter of the law, which brings death, but the spirit, which brings life. Jesus boiled down those Ten Commandments into two commandments, and everyone here knows them. Love God, love people. We all know that. He made it simple for us. But here in the Beatitudes, he talks about a blessedness. He says, and in this blessedness, it's of those who have certain qualities or experiences peculiar to those belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is a deep-rooted joy. It's fortunate. It's being, you're well off. It's more than a surface emotion. That's why when you hear it described as just happy, it's more than just being happy. It's down deep in your soul. You see, Ray Comfort likes to explain it. When people were on the Titanic and they got into the lifeboats, they were blessed, but they weren't happy. Were they? A lot of people died. All kinds of people died all around them, loved ones and everything. But they were blessed because they have life. They survived. Jesus describes the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs to the faithful. You see, false converts will not have a blessedness. They can have a material blessedness of this world. But you should have a spiritual blessedness, something that comes from inside that makes you different. And people will see that difference. And that means God is in you doing the work of sanctification. The general opinion is, blessed are they that are rich, great, and honorable in the world. They spend their days in mirth and their years in pleasure. They eat the fat and they drink the sweet. That means they have everything of this world and they only see the things of this world. That's the world's view of being blessed. Beatitudes are not always fun. They're not. But they come with huge promises. We will hear this word 9 times, blessed. It's proclaimed that there's 8 Beatitudes. The last two are exactly, the last two feed off of each other. They're the same. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and we'll get started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, it's those devoid of spiritual arrogance. Remember, when we look at this, when we look at the Pharisees, they had a spiritual arrogance. They were good. They were good with God. But were they? No. Jesus was fighting with them the whole time of his public ministry, constantly. The ones who know they don't have anything that God wants. What does God want from us? He wants the inner man. He doesn't want the things that we have, your cars. He doesn't need, he owns all that. But he wants what's inside. He wants you, and he wants to know you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and the conviction comes, brokenness comes. This is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is humble. You're humbled. Before you were walking around in pride and arrogance and that you were okay and you're good, you're a good person, right? Many of the world, they walk around, you hear that, they're good people. But you come to realize by the law that you're not a good people. And I did it on purpose. You're bad. The law points us to Christ. Remember that. And when we come to him, he gives us a promise. When you are poor in spirit, when you are humble, when you are brought down to that level where, hey, I'm not such a great person and I'm really not. Pastor Jake, he sat up here a couple weeks ago and he said, if you knew me, he goes, you'd fire me. And that's all of us. That's true in all of us. If we really knew, it's true. But when we have Christ inside, the work of sanctification starts. And when that work starts, it starts at humbleness, coming to the cross. And see, then the next part, you have the kingdom of heaven. That's your promise. Luke 18, 13, the tax collector, you know the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stood up there and he said, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that and I'm this. But then the tax collector says this, he's standing far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Did the Pharisee break God's law? He was full of pride. The tax collector was what? He was humble, and he was relying on God to save him. His words identify that. Have mercy on me. And that's all he said. It is humble. It is to be humble and lowly in our eyes, as Jesus did, taking the form of a bondservant. You see, Jesus was God, humbled himself, became a man, a servant. You see it? The poor, he's humble, and that's the picture for us that he left. The kingdom of heaven is the promise in his beatitude. Jesus also said, to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. His kingdom is eternal. It's an eternal kingdom. That's Daniel 4:3. Psalm 103:19 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He rules the universe. He rules the spiritual. He rules the physical. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In contrast, those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ, gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts, are part of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a verse for a funeral. That's taken out of context here. Who mourn, that's your blessing. Why is it the blessing? You see, they're not happy when they're mourning, but it's a blessing. They mourn over their sin. Their eyes are open to see where they have been and what they have done. Christ also mourned. It says he wept in the Bible, but he didn't mourn over his sin. He mourned over ours. He wept with Mary and the Jews just before he raised Lazarus in John 11. Why did he do that? Because the effects of sin, his friend died. He knew he was going to raise him up, but he was sorrowful with his friends. He wept over Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near to this and saw the city, he wept over it. This morning is when we realize that what our sin has done. Christ mourned and wept because we sin. And the effects of it, that's what he wept over. Did not know the makings of peace is what it says in that verse. They did not know what makes for peace. So the opposite of peace is what? They're fighting in amongst themselves. They're killing each other. Murders. They're speaking bad against each other. This sound familiar? And the great message in this one, the blessing to come, the future blessing, is you'll be comforted. Comfort is the ease of grief or distress or to console. What comfort to know that Christ died for all our grievous sins. You see, there's a point that the law brings us to. And I've heard it said that the first four is where it should bring you, but I think it's the first two. And that's where it should bring you right off the bat. You should be humbled. You should come in and be mournful over your sin. You see, that's the beginning of where we go. Pastor Bob liked to teach these as a ladder. You climb up the rung, and here's life. We go up the rung, we go down the rung. We go up, we go down on that ladder. You'll find yourselves at the bottom again and again. You don't always climb to the top and just stay there. You will go up and down, because that's how we are. When we sin, we'll go right back down to being humbled and mournful. And as we climb, you see, Christian, this is your life. The beatitude should be in your life, and people can see it. Maybe you don't so much, because I remember when I first came to this part in my life, when I realized how bad of a person I really was and how dirty I was. When you see Christ, when you see God in the scripture, and when he starts to heal you, you will have a moment in time like this, and it should dig deep into your soul. False converts don't get that. Blessed is forgiven, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted. When the burden of sin is lifted, that's your comfort. You see, your sins are gone. They're wiped clean by the blood of Christ and what he did on that cross. Put your faith and trust in Christ. about the law. You're not going to keep it. You're going to break it time and time again. And you go back to the well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, this is where they're going to go. They're going to take you to this right here. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is the opposite of being out of control. Meek is having supreme self-control empowered by the Spirit. Think of a horse. When a horse comes in wild, you can't ride the horse. You try to get on that horse and watch what happens to you. But the owner of that horse, he takes his time and he gets the horse used to it and he breaks the horse. And before you know it, someone who knows what they're doing, they can get on that horse and ride it. And that horse is powerful and he's useful. Want to be useful for the kingdom of God? Self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know where I'm going, most of you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the meek will what? The future blessing is inherit the earth. Psalm 37 describes this. If you really want to look into what it means to inherit the earth, the whole psalm is about it. I got a couple verses from it. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 37, 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Jesus was under control at all times. We know that he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. What did he do? He flipped over the tables and he fashioned a whip. And he said, you make it a den of thieves. What could Jesus have done very easily? He has all power. They could have not been able to run away. But no, he was under control, doing the will of the Father, because the Scripture says, you will have zeal for my Father's house. And he proved it right there. He gave them the picture of what the temple was supposed to be, a house of prayer. Not selling things. And not only were they selling, they were inflating the price to get more. That's what they were doing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is another deep-seated one. Are you hungry to do what's right? Are you hungry to have that righteousness in you, to live that right life? To know and understand the difference between right and wrong? That is exactly what this means. Those that seek God's righteousness, not to establish their own, a deep yearning for what is good and right in and around me. I can't go out and fix the world. The only thing I can fix is me. And then I can help somebody else maybe if they have ears to hear and they'll listen. But my job is to do the best I can with what I got, where I am. It's to be me. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. It shouldn't be hard. Hunger, this doctor wrote this, hunger is a desire of food to sustain such a sanctifying righteousness. When you hunger, you sit down and you eat, and you just take it, and you take and you eat, right? And it takes like an hour. But the other part to it is thirst is a desire to drink to refresh, such as justifying righteousness in a sense of pardon. You see, when we thirst, see, it's real quick, right? We just take a drink. Just like we're going to do in a little bit when we come to the table. You see, thirst is quenched. That part that Jesus did on the cross, I should always focus on when I get thirsty. Isaiah 55, 2 says this, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. What's he talking about? He's talking about his word. You want righteousness? It's in here. Sit down, open his word, and start studying. When will you be finished studying his word? Exactly. When you're done, on your last breath. Even all of us, we cannot stop because it's not entrenched in us. The law that shows us the evil, that's what's entrenched in us. So to gain this and the righteousness, hunger and thirst for what's in here. In chapter 6, in the next chapter, my Bible, the headlines are, do good to please God. Jesus is righteousness, and in him there is satisfaction. Jesus was right the whole time, all the time. He never did anything wrong. That's why we must study him and his life, so that we know we keep his commands. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's not much to describe on this one. It's very simple, right? How easy is it? How come we don't do it? Why do we have to be told this? Compassionate forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So you have the option here. You can punish them and harm them, or you can let it go. Which do you want from God? Do you want the judgment? Or do you want your sins let go? So if you want your sins let go, Jesus says in this, you got to let others go. Simple, but it's hard. Why? Because we're flawed. Because we like to hold grudges. We like to say, this person did this to me, or that person did that. When other people are saying the same about us, and it will not stop until someone says no more and lets it go. For judgment, in James 2:13, for judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So that's what he's talking about in James. You don't have any mercy, judgment's coming for you. You have mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. We must be forgiving people, even when we mess up in this room, especially in this room. But also out there, because there's people who are going to make fun of you, going, oh, he's crazy. All he does is that Jesus stuff. You know? But it's sad. But you know this? They're still watching, and there's still hope because they're still breathing. So you keep pushing on no matter what they say about you or what happens. If you lose your job and someone says, well, that guy stood on his convictions all the way until they said no more, and he said, uh-uh, and you're gone, that person may remember that one day, and that person might get saved. How many of us will say we would do anything to have so-and-so saved? It may cost anything sometime. But are you willing to give like Christ gave? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. What is the heart we're talking about here? Not this heart, right? Some of us in this room, we got our scars from our little heart problems, but that's not the heart he's talking about. The heart God's talking about here is he's talking about our thoughts, desires, our sense of purpose, will, understanding, the character that is inside, that resides in us. The one thing I look at, and I see some of you send pictures to my house at Christmas time, and you take good pictures because I actually see, and you can see your character come through the pictures. I think they call that photogenic, right? You take a good picture, right? I don't take such a good picture. At least I don't think so. But that's the part he's talking about. Your character comes through in that picture, as opposed to when you go to a funeral and that soul is gone, that inner part of the man is gone. They don't even look the same. I don't care how much makeup they put on. If I'm in a casket, you'd be like, man, it doesn't even really look like him. Right? And that's what he's talking about, that character, that inner part. That's the soul. That's your heart. That's your spirit life. So to be pure in heart means to be blameless in who we actually are. A pure in heart has no hypocrisy, no guile, no hidden motives, uncompromising desire to please God in all things. It is more than external purity of behavior. This is internal purity that's going to come out of you. Pure in heart, it comes from within. That's the Beatitudes. Get the attitude part of it. Listen to King David crying out to God. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David cried out, even he needed a clean heart every now and then, so do I. Jesus describing the Pharisees. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Why? They knew the Bible. Some of them had it memorized. I'm lucky if I get a couple verses down good. You know why? It's because of this. The hard-hearted must give their lives over to Jesus, and his sanctifying work must be done in you. Only God can change a heart. He did it on the cross. They shall see God. Right now, we see through the eyes of faith. How many of you woke up this morning and I talked about being a beautiful summer day? You look out and the sky's blue and the sun's up and you see creation. If you get up early enough, you'll hear all the birds. You'll hear them chirping and they're squawking and they're all over the place. God's creation comes alive in the morning. And we see the trees and they're budding and life is teeming on this place, on this planet. Don't even think of your backyard. Go around the world. Imagine the fishes in the ocean. We look at creation and we see God, but we don't actually see him yet, right? We don't see him. But see, right now, it's through the eyes of faith. We have his word. The disciples walked with him. We have in the Bible, we have tons of witnesses who said, this is what happened. But one day, it will be face to face. The blessings we've received in this place, we attribute to God, and we have not seen him. But we've seen what he's done. We can see his nature on the cross too, where God pours out his mercy and grace to us on the cross while he pours out judgment on Christ, the judgment which belongs to us. Imagine one day we will fully know God. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. John 17:3, and Pastor Jake went over this, and it was awesome. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he went to Revelation 21, he talked about in the New Jerusalem, we will have perfect knowledge of God. We're going to be there with him. We're going to see it. It's no longer going to be dim. You're going to see the beauty of God has been described to us. But yet we can only get small pictures in our brain. One day we will fully know. Jesus is perfectly pure in heart. Why? Because he is God. Once again, the Beatitude. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker is a person who brings about peace, especially reconciling adversaries. I go to a story, a friend of mine, he once told me, he said, yeah, I was at this gas station and these guys were, they had given us the look. It was during a racial time and it was a racial thing. And, he was explaining how, yeah, we was ready to fight. I'm like, and he's a Christian. And I said, let me ask you this. I said, it said in that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I said to him, I said, so which son are you? I said, did you go and say hi to him and just talk to him normal? You know? A kind word takes all that hate and anger away. Peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. That's what you're going to be. We're here to reconcile things back to God. Christ reconciled us back to God. We're here to do the same, to be peacemakers between man and God. That's what we do. We tell people about the cross. They look, Jesus, the great peacemaker, he fixed it for us. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once who were far off, were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Do you understand what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ brings us all together. We're not divided anymore. And then Christ reconciles us to God. We are one man now. To preserve the peace, that it not be broken, to recover it when it is broken, to hearken to proposals of peace ourselves, and to be ready to make them to others. Where distance is among brethren and neighbors, to do all we can to accommodate it, and to be repairers of the breaches. To be a peacemaker is always to be ready for the battle. And what I mean by that is not to go to war. It's to be ready to recognize the battle. To be ready when you need to step in. To be watchful and prepared to act in unselfish ways. You want to be a peacemaker, it's going to be unselfishly. It's not going to be for your good. To give fully of oneself to resolve an issue. Now that one's actually mine. I wrote that part. So peacemakers know their call. You know if you're a peacemaker. Sons of God, he will not own those for his children who are implicable in their enmity toward one another. There's no room for hate in here. You can't hate a person because they're of a different race, color, creed. We teach people about sin. But we ourselves can't have enmity towards another person. And what we have to do is come together as a people. I looked at the last voting thing, and I was talking to Connie last night, and I said, when you look down those lines, this side's for this, and this side's for that, there's nothing they cross over with. One side wants this, one side wants that. How is this possible when we're supposed to be out for the good of our nation? It's going to be a sad day one day. Reconciliation is a word to add to your vocabulary. Restore friendly relations between is exactly what it means. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, there Paul writes it, you have a ministry of reconciliation. Your ministry is to reconcile people to God, reconcile people to one another, to reconcile yourself to those who you've been deranged from, who you. A lot of times when I witness to people, and I've seen this a few times, when it really strikes down in their heart, when you give them the law, I've seen them. They go back. You know what the first thing I've seen them do? It happens in a few. They go right back to mom and dad, and they apologize. And I sat there, and it astonishes me when Christ changes a heart. He reconciles the closest family members first. Go back to your mom and dad and say, yeah, I was horrible. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:11. 10, 11, and 12 will go together. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecution comes for righteousness' sake. This is what we have to remember. Some people get persecuted. Why? Because they've done what they wanted to for themselves. They're not persecuted for righteousness' sake. they're not persecuted for God's sake. And that leaves the blessing out. If someone you know at work needs help and you walk by and don't help them and they get mad at you, that's on you. But if someone at work who doesn't like you and you stop and help them and maybe they still revile you, you did what was right. That comes with the blessing. Do you understand? Persecution is painfully emotional, psychological, in some instance even physical. I don't think anyone in here has ever had persecution to the physical part yet. Maybe you have. I don't know about it. But that would be kind of like getting beat up for doing what's right. Now, I've not been beaten up for that, but it's going to come one day. Everything we see happening around us, the unrighteousness, the hatred, if you stand up and speak what's right, it's definitely going to come. This is why the scripture specifically declares a blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution can come upon us because of our own doing, and this brings pain and sorrow apart from the blessing. In 5:11, it says the word there is revile and persecute. You see, people are going to call you names. What did they do to Jesus on the cross when he was dying? They called him names, and they spit at him, and the Bible says that they said, he can call on his God. His God can save him. They didn't realize that Jesus was dying for them, and as they were doing that, he's dying, saying, Father, forgive them. Can you walk in that? It's a calling. See, part of this is dutiful, that we do, and the other part is grace. This means living like Jesus. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's a comforting verse to us. The world hates you because of Jesus' sake. Great is your reward in heaven, it says in the next verse. Who wants a great reward in heaven? Exactly, my man, that's it. Yes, me, I do. See, I realized that when I went through my life, I was just living, I grew up working on a dairy farm, didn't think nothing, it was just work. And if I had to go back today, I'd tell my kids, if I went back today, I said, I would study, I would do everything I have to do. You know why? Because I have a new goal. It's to show Christ to others. You see, before I was just living unto myself. I had no goal. I had no structure or no destination to get to. But who knew it would be for the world to hate me? That's my destination, but not because of me, but because they see Christ in me. Jesus was persecuted, rejected, and flogged and put on a cross, not because he did wrong, but because the world hates him. So here we go. The essence of the law, or the spirit of the law, is God inside of you. In other words, principal grace. And the word they use here for principal, and I broke this down, is principal, like a principal of a school. Not a principal as in like money, you get the principal, which is the interest of it. No. And it's a person with the highest authority or most important position in an organization, institution, or group. And who's that to us? It's Jesus. Okay? Jesus Christ is that principal person that we look to. Grace is what he gives us, the spontaneous, unmerited gift of divine favor in the salvation of sinners and the divine influence operating in individuals for their regeneration and sanctification. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are attributes that Christ lived and he told us, Christian, this is your life. The conviction of sin by the law drives you to the cross. The cross says to you, hey, Jesus, I want you. And then the conviction of sin, because the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the conviction of sin starts. And guess what? Before you know it, you're smack dab in the middle of these Beatitudes. See, I've told you about them today. Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when I told you when the law was given, he was up on a mountain and you had thunder and lightning? Guess where Jesus was when he gave the Beatitudes? He was up on a mountain, but there was no thunder and lightning. He was inviting you all to come. Before, when he gave the laws, he said, you got to stay back. Stay away from the mountain. Now he's saying, come. Come to the mountain. The future blessings. Kingdom of heaven is the first one. Shall be comforted. Inherit the earth. Shall be filled. Obtain mercy. See God. Be called sons of God. And guess what this last one is? Kingdom of heaven. There's a sandwich in there. The first one's kingdom of heaven and the last. Interesting point, isn't it? So from the beginning, when you're humbled and you come to Christ, you have entered the kingdom of heaven. And at the last one, you're still there. And everything in between comes with it. So what do we see here in the Beatitudes? We should be seeing Jesus. Jesus came this time humbly on a donkey, the suffering Messiah. The first time he came, that's how he came. He showed us what humility is like. He could have rode in on a white horse. He had all the power. He's the king. He's God. But no, he came on a donkey to die on a cross for us. Jesus mourned with people because of the effects of sin. Jesus was meek, doing the will of the Father at all times. He kept himself completely under control. Jesus didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness because he is righteousness. Jesus is merciful to those who call on his name. Yes, exactly. Just like the tax collector. Be merciful to me, God. I'm a sinner. Be merciful. Jesus is pure in heart because he knew no sin. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, making peace between God and man. Jesus persecuted for righteousness' sake when he died on the cross. The scripture says he was beaten and reviled and did not revile back, dying on the cross, finishing the work he came to do. And we can go to the kingdom of heaven. Want to go to the kingdom of heaven? Get Christ. Open the Bible. Let the Holy Spirit enter you. Be convicted of your sin. Turn your life over to Jesus and watch what happens. Hunger and thirst after Jesus. And on the way, tell everybody else you can. That's what I'm doing. Because that's all that's going to matter. In 100 years, the only thing that's going to matter is that you find yourself smack dab in these Beatitudes. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you all that you've revealed to us. We thank you that you can come into our hearts and you change our lives. We thank you that you take up residence in us. The only thing you want is our complete devotion from inside. You are God. You can take everything you want to. But you have invited. You won't force yourself on any of us, your word says. But you are God. You have given us a purpose. You've actually given us a job to do while we're here. And we worship you in spirit and truth. It's also living the life that you pointed out to us. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday too, Lord. Give us this strength as your people. Give us your grace. Pour it out on us. Open our eyes that we can see. And let us deny ourselves and pick up that cross and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.